The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to get to the introduction of that chapter. Should we get through these, what do we got, three pages? Yeah, you might need the doctrine of the local church for second session, so you should probably make sure you have that with you at break. All right, we are here in the local church, which is a classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the spiritual growth and well-being of believers. He has provided all that we need in order to ascertain the particulars of his plan. This includes a completed copy of the scriptures, which are virtually inspired. We have such a great history of textual tradition that the reality is there are very few question marks about what the scriptures actually say. The bigger issue is, will people take these things to heart and apply them? That is the issue in the Christian life. So we have everything we need here: God's grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a functioning pastor teacher, the word of God, and you have to supply the rest. That is the positive volition you have assembled. That is the first step. But the positive volition, the intellectual honesty, all the other things that go into understanding the word of God, concentration, diligence, reflection, and then, of course, the matter of applying faith toward what you hear. That is why we are here, is to build you up in the faith so that you can live out, as Paul calls it, the obedience of faith and please God. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you're not in fellowship, if you haven't checked your sin nature, now's the time to do that. We provide it before every Bible class. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have today, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that we live in the last days of human history, that time is rapidly moving away from us, and that anything we intend to do for your plan, apart from the rapture, our advancing age certainly is a consideration. We recognize that we should remember our Creator in the days of our youth, when applications are more readily made, when we have the strength and stamina to do those things that doctrine demands. We find out as we age that these things become harder, but that you, through grace, have continued to support and sustain those who desire to please you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, get ready to be bored silly. I make it my goal every Bible class to try to bore you to tears if I can. But there's a lot of technical stuff here that has to be addressed, I think, if you're going to do a credible job interpreting the final part of Romans. It is debated, hotly debated, in fact. As I pointed out, some people have this book ending, that chapter 14 at the end there, which obviously cannot be the case. I mean, the argument from chapter 14 is certainly continued very clearly in chapter 15:1. So the doxology that's here at the end of chapter 16 in some manuscripts is placed in chapter 14. Others place it at the end of chapter 15 and end the book here and say that Paul appended this final chapter and sent this entire letter to Ephesus and not to Rome. So you got a lot of weird views out there on what's happening, and so we'll have to deal with some of those. I whittled it down. Believe me, there was more to this than you might imagine. I kept thinking, when I get to 16, it'll be easy, because it's just names. Oh, yeah, sure, it's just a piece of cake. I could exegete all day long. But thankfully, I have sent the final. I have written what I have written. Bill has the final copy to review, and I'm done with this book, at least the study part of it. All right, well, point one here, the last two chapters of this book have raised more than a few questions, since a number of interpreters have advanced the idea that the 16-chapter form of the letter was not the form that Paul sent to the believers in Rome. To one possibility that has received some acceptance is that Paul made two copies of this letter, one that included chapter 16 and one that did not. The question would become, why would he do that? That's my first question. Why would he make copies of this letter? It's not as though he has not or isn't capable of composing letters to other churches. He certainly shows a flair for that, and some of it necessary because of his imprisonment. But even now, he's written by this time 1st and 2nd Corinthians, probably Galatians, here Romans. The Thessalonians were probably written before now. So it wasn't as though Paul would need to make copies to send out. And in fact, when he sends the letter to Colossae, he tells them to get the letter from Laodicea and read it. And Laodicea and Colossae, as you may know, are not horribly far apart. But the issue, of course, becomes why would he... Well, I don't know that one of these is going to have it, maybe. It doesn't here. I have to. But anyway, over here in Asia Minor, Laodicea and Colossae are over here, and they're not all that far apart on the map. And so why would he write one letter and put two endings on it for Laodicea and Colossae? He didn't appear to do that. So it doesn't make much sense that he would do that here either. Three, some who hold this view have taken the position that the longer version was not sent to Rome, but was sent to the church in Ephesus. Four, as mentioned at the end of chapter 14. Now, there is some reasoning behind why they pick Ephesus as the destination, and it has to get into the names within the letter that he addresses, the greetings. And some of these people had a history with Ephesus. That doesn't mean they lived there then. That's one of the issues, is that the world was, amazingly, we think we're pretty mobile because of all the technology and ability to drive and fly and all that, and we are. But the ancient world was not an immobile place. There was a lot of travel that went on. As you know, the human nature doesn't change. And so people think they have to travel for various reasons, to make them happy, to give them a break, whatever. I mean, we're all for vacations and all that. But this idea that to be constantly on the move was not something that really fits well once you study the New Testament. That the believer is not to be gallivanting around the world. That's not God's plan. He doesn't plant you in a local church for that purpose. So, four, as mentioned at the end of Romans 14, some manuscripts place this doxology recorded in chapter 16 at the end of chapter 14, ending this epistle. Five, several reasons have been advanced for a version that ends with chapter 14, but it's important to note that none of these reasons is verifiable. That doesn't necessarily stop exegetes, just because they can't prove their point. I heard a story, you know, I don't remember some of you, I think most of you were here when we did Jonah. And, you know, I remember telling you a story about, oh, there's this story and this guy is a whaler, and they tell stories about men who they get whales and kill them, and they cut them open and they found men inside them alive and all of this. Well, none of that's true, but I hear pastors, and I see it online all the time, they constantly repeat this myth, this wives' tale. And say, well, you know, they were bleached white with the intestinal juices of the whale and all of this. There's no verifiable proof that this ever happened. But that doesn't stop people. That's what kills me. Why would you not stop if you can't prove your point, if you can't verify it, if you can't document it? Well, this is why we hold people to a high doctrinal standard in terms of the ability to document what it is you're saying. So, it is evident that a 14-chapter version did circulate among the early church. Now, the question becomes, why did it? And there's enough history to prove that it did. But was that really the final form? And the answer is no. Well, the first evidence for a shorter version comes from Origen, circa 185 to 253 AD, who claims that Marcion was generally regarded as a heretic. And he didn't like certain things in Paul's writing. That he had deleted the final two chapters and circulated the book in a 14-chapter form. However, since Origen is the only source that attributes this to Marcion, who was known, now this there is evidence that Marcion would remove offensive material in his mind. If he didn't like certain things, he didn't have any problem, apparently, with altering the text. Dangerous way to live, but People certainly did that. There's no question. So again, his assertion can't be proven is the problem. But did he do this? Well, it seems to me perhaps he may have, that may be where this shorter version came from somebody who was, quote, a defender of the faith, saving us from Paul. And so I do tend to lean that way. Some have suggested that the final two chapters were eliminated based on liturgical reasons. Liturgy deals with formal or public worship. And there should be a parenthesis right after worship there. I left it off, it looks like. Since some of the material was not deemed useful in public worship, it was simply removed from the book. Well, that's how we approach it. If it can't be said in Bible class, we can't teach it. But anything that's in here can be said in Bible class. We haven't had any problem with that. Even the critical stuff. Well, D, however, this does not explain why the material after 14:23 was eliminated, since Paul's argument clearly continues in chapter 15. It would make more sense to end the book after 15:7 or 15:13. If you go, look back to chapter 15, and if you can see the end of chapter 14, I don't know how your Bible's set up, but clearly, we know he was dealing with this matter of the stronger in the faith and the weaker in the faith, and this issue of eating. And essentially, he sums this all up with whatever is not from faith is sin. And that the plan of God, obedience, has to be contingent upon faith. That our obedience isn't an external thing, say, based on the Mosaic law or some other external set of standards. We have these rules we've got to go by. No, the Christian dynamic is learning the Word of God, building up the new man, reprogramming the brain computer, and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you as you go. It's a living, dynamic life, not one you learn rules and regulations and repeat them back. That's not the way we live. But pretty clearly here in verse 1, he continues the very thought from the previous chapter. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses. So there's no indication to me at all ever that you would have any reason to end this book at the end of verse 23 of chapter 14. I think there's so much evidence against that, that rejecting this principle is, in the long term, fairly easy. But just to let you know, because if you do any critical study on this, you're going to find these issues pop up, and just to let you know, I did see them, and I did address them. But if you look down at the end, or in that chapter, verse 7, therefore accept one another just as God Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. You could have stopped right there, and that would be, quote, maybe an ending point. It would seem weird to end a letter on that note without any sort of other notes or anything. Any greetings, because these were often, sometimes greetings were at the beginning of the letter, but sometimes they were at the end of the letter. And that was epistolary format at that time. But that would seem an odd place to end, accepted us to the glory of God. But I could at least make an argument for that. Or even 13, where actually the section does end. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I could also make a really good argument for ending the book there, that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the reality is, either of those verses, I could make arguments for, okay, well, you could see it stopping there. But at the end of chapter 14, no, it just does not fit. Finally, point D, E here, however, some have suggested that the last two chapters were accidentally lost. Well, that's, again, you're grabbing at straws, it sounds like to me. They're accidentally lost. Well, why do we have them? However, the shorter version that circulated in the early church does not contain any reference to Rome in chapter 1. How would we know who this book is to? In the shorter version, these verses are not there. They have been excised, which again tends to lead me to look at Marcion on this. That he didn't like certain things, and he would be one to do that, potentially. Romans 1:7, the word Rome is not there. It says, to all the beloved of God called the saints in the shorter versions. So, since there's no reference to Rome, how would you know who the letter was to in the shorter version? And also, verse 15 is also missing the reference to Rome. It just says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also. Okay. But you've got two references here, and textually, there's no good evidence that the word Rome in both cases was not there. The evidence is that it is. So F, therefore, as Andrew Doss notes, the omission of the last two chapters, in combination with the deletion of specific verses from Roman 1, appears to be deliberate. And that's the way I see it, too. It looks to me like it was deliberately changed. And that points to someone you couldn't trust. And Marcion fills the bill on that one. So some have suggested the book was intentionally shortened and the references were wrong, were removed in order to make the book more universally applicable to other churches. Well, it would have that overall effect if you did that. But that's not necessarily the way God works. Now, God, you know, why would he have Paul write this entire letter and then have somebody else, under, quote, the ministry of the Spirit, remove stuff from it? Either Paul's inspired when he writes or he's not. And I take the position that he is. So, as you do, I'm sure. Well, H, the fact that there have been several competing theories for why the shorter version existed indicates that the matter has not been completely resolved. What is clear is that the 14-chapter version existed, but that it is not original. Six, a second view, promoted by Schultz in 29 and Manson later in 62, is that Romans 1 through 15 was originally written and sent to Rome. And then Paul added 16, that whole chapter, and sent a copy of the entire letter to Ephesus. Well, the best evidence for this theory is found in one of the papyrus, which are, again, scrolls, pieces of manuscripts that have been found. For instance, in like the Dead Sea Scrolls and these sorts of things, you do not have necessarily full documents. But you have bits and pieces, and some of them we can place where they go because we have other manuscripts that tell us this. So this places the doxology from chapter 16 at the end of chapter 15. And in B, a New Testament papyrus is a copy of a portion of the New Testament made on papyrus. That's pretty straightforward there, but I make it plain. And there were about 120 of these that date from the 3rd century, A.D., that is. And they are considered to be the earliest witnesses to the original text of the New Testament. Manson also disputes chapter 16, since his view is that Paul could not have had so many acquaintances in Rome, since he had never visited the city. And on the surface, that sounds good. I mean, obviously, how many people do you know in Nashville? Places you've never been, do you know people there? Generally speaking, the answer to that is no, you don't. And generally speaking, Paul would not have known a lot of people in Rome, theoretically. However, the problem is in this list, as we're going to find out, first, some of these names had interaction with Paul in other places, not the least of which is going to the important couple there at the beginning in Romans 16 Prisca, also referred to as Priscilla, and Aquila in verse 3. And Paul had an extensive history with these people. And the fact is, we do know that they lived in Rome, but that they left under the edict of Claudius. And about 54 AD, he ordered the Jews out of Rome, I believe. Or I'll take that back, 49 AD. He ordered the Jews out of Rome, and a bunch of them left. And he ruled until 54 AD, and then, like, you know, the presidential declarations and all that, the next guy that comes in can change everything and undo what they did. So when Claudius died, his edicts, in a sense, died with him. So the Jews, we know historically, began to filter back to Rome. Well, why wouldn't these two also filter back to Rome? Even though Paul met them first in Corinth and then spent time with them in Ephesus. So does that mean they had to stay in Ephesus for the rest of their lives? Well, first, one of the things that becomes pretty clear, really, when you study the book of Acts, is again, people were way more mobile at this time than you might have imagined. There was a lot of travel going on. So here, D, he goes on to state that Paul had an extensive ministry in Ephesus. Well, true enough. Nobody debates that. And would have had far more personal relationships in that city. And in E, he advances other arguments to support his case. But most interpreters have not found Schultz or Manson's reasons to be compelling. I did not. My argument is, one other whole thing that comes up in this letter is that some of these people are Paul's relatives that he greets. Now, they may be relatives in an extended family, For instance, they may have only been of the same tribe he was of Benjamin, but he knew of their existence. They may have been cousins, second cousins, third cousins, whatever. As you get out, you know, it's not like it had to be his sister and her family. Because we know they were in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mean they stayed there. But he greets people that he calls relatives and people that he knows certain things about. And perhaps some of his knowledge is not firsthand. That's another whole thing they don't address in this argument here, is that not necessarily all of Paul's knowledge about chapter 16 has to be firsthand knowledge. I mean, when he says something like verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Does he know Mary, or does he just know of Mary, who has apparently done a lot of things in that local church? Does he know of her from Prisca and Aquila? How do we know how many of these people he knows firsthand? And the fact is, he doesn't have to know every one of these. He only has to know about them. And that's the way it is in letters. We don't write them anymore, but if you did, when you used to, I remember a time you wrote letters. When you did, very often at the end of it, you would extend greetings or say hi to so-and-so, people you knew that may not have been close friends or relatives, but you're aware of. And you were cordial and all that. So, for instance, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. Well, kinsmen has to be taken seriously here, that they're not just fellow Jews, because Prisca and Aquila are Jews, and he doesn't call them his kinsmen. And some of the names in this list are basically of Hebrew origin. Some of them are of Latin origin. Some of them are of Greek origin. And it's very difficult to tell at all times whether you're dealing with a Jew or a Gentile when he addresses certain of these things. Mary was a very frequent name, as we know. How many Marys have we found in the New Testament? And here's an unnamed one who lives in Rome, apparently. So there's another one to add to the list. So the textual evidence here favors the inclusion of chapter 16. And even in the text of P46 there, that papyrus, Romans 16:1 follows the doxology. So there's no indication that even in that papyrus that Romans closed with chapter 15. You can't prove it from that. Well, 7, another argument that is often advanced against the authenticity of chapter 16 is the actual content of the chapter. And there are at least 3 distinct issues brought up by the critics. The first issue is the large number of greetings Paul includes at the end of this epistle. But let's stop before you go too far and get too wild and wound up. What would be possibly Paul's motivation for mentioning a bunch of people in a church that he'd never been to? Well, it's to let you know that he's aware of the situation there. It's also to let you know there are people there who are loyal to Paul. So that when this letter arrives, there are people who are there already championing Paul's gospel. And to mention these, and if they are people of note, as it seems that Priscilla and Aquila were, they appear to have been fairly well-to-do believers. They were pretty well off, it looks like. They traveled frequently. They may have had, given what we have today, they may have opened little satellite shops wherever they went. They were tent makers. So they maybe had a satellite shop in Ephesus, one in Colossae, one in Rome. Who knows what all these people did? And we know that certainly people in the business world do that today. So why would we presume they didn't do it? So to tie them to a particular city, when in fact they may have business concerns in multiple cities. But people do. So to me, that's not really a good argument. This because there's a lot of them. Well, I don't like it because there's a lot of them. It reminds you of eating at a buffet. It's not very good, but you get a lot of it. I don't eat there much anymore. So in addition to the mention of Phoebe here, and we'll keep her separate only because Phoebe is going to be the one who carries this letter to Rome. So she's a fairly trusted female, no doubt. And Paul used her in the ministry. Paul greets 26 other people explicitly, 17 men and 9 women. Those in 2 households, 1 church, and at least and an unspecified number of other believers. And I say unspecified because here in verse 5, it says, greet the church that is in their house. Well, how many people were there and who were they supposed to greet? Well, I don't know. You know, we can get creative and say, well, 7. But we don't know. And there's another one down here, verse 14, greet these 5 people and the brothers with them. In verse 15, and all the saints that are with them. So, again, he may not know all these people individually or personally, but he's certainly aware that they're there. Well, A, some take the position that since Paul had never been to Rome since his conversion, then he could not possibly have been acquainted with such a large number of believers in the local church. B, based on that reasoning, they conclude that this can only be addressed to a church that Paul knows quite well. Guess who they like? Ephesus. But their links to Ephesus are very tenuous, and much of their links to Ephesus are really based a lot on the names of the people in here. But another problem with this being sent to Ephesus, and this you'll have to think about from the term, from the standpoint of geography. When Paul writes this, he is in Corinth. And I think we can do this. So let's make it 75. He's here in Corinth. And there's a seaport there. There's a city of Centuria, which is the port city for Corinth. And that's where Phoebe was from. And when Paul leaves here, he travels around and goes. He was going to take a direct route by boat, but he became aware of a plot to kill him. And that's always rough when you're a communicator. They want to kill you. Most of them. And he went around this way. He went around up over here. So if the letter was going to Ephesus, why would he send it with her? It would make, if he was going that way anyway, that to me doesn't make any sense. If I would have had an important letter to someplace, I would, and I was headed that direction, I think I would deliver it myself. And I think Paul would have too. So this argument, to me, has some problems because, one, again, it's a lot of it's only based on the names. One fact, point C here, often advanced to support this argument, is the last time that Priscilla and Aquila appear in the Acts narrative. They were in Ephesus. That's Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. Well, and actually we can look at the beginning of this. Because this is where they meet up, is in Corinth, actually. And he found a Jew named Aquila. And a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And that was in 49 AD. That date's pretty fixed. We don't have to debate that at all. Because that date's well fixed in history. And we know that Claudius reigned until 54 AD. So we know that the Jews, at least the ones that left there, now that's no guarantee that all of them left there either. They could have just maintained a low profile, sort of tried to stay out of the way. And they obviously wouldn't have been meeting in synagogues and that sort of thing, because they would have wanted to stay low. But we know that the ones that did leave probably didn't go back until Claudius was dead. And so he called them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And then on our verses later on, he stays there, by the way. Stays there in Corinth for about a year and a half, if I remember right. Verse 11. He settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then Paul, having remained many days longer, and this is when they were there in Corinth still, took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus. They, because of the previous context, has to be include Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, and maybe anyone else with them. And he left them there. And so that can only refer in immediate context to Priscilla and Aquila, that he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. But he didn't stay long in Ephesus. He went on up to Caesarea. So, however, the chronology of the book of Acts places this event in the late summer. You should have that. I think I did send that out. And I don't even know that I put it on here. If I did, I did. Good. This is during the second missionary, called missionary journey, whatever you want to call it. Missionary is kind of a word that's not really biblical, but that's okay. But here you are down here now when he leaves Corinth. You're down to July, August of 53 A.D. In that time. Or even September, possibly. And E, this is important since Claudius was still alive at that time. He ruled from 41 to 54. So, to me, it only makes perfect sense that Priscilla and Aquila were in Ephesus and, in fact, did not go back to Rome at that time. And I understand that's the last we hear of them. But clearly here, now, in spring of 57 AD, we hear of them in Rome. And to presume that Paul is not right or that he doesn't know where they are, to me, just that's really grabbing at straws. Why would he tell, why would he send this mad, you know, this is his most magnificent letter, really, that he ever wrote. That we have, you know, extant. It is the full exposition on the gospel of God from beginning to end. Eternity past to eternity future. And all that unfolds in the plan of God during those times. From the promise to Abraham right on through to the church age. And then even into, as he'll close the letter with a benediction, a doxology, into eternity future. Forever and ever. That is important again since Claudius was still alive at that time and one would not expect the Jews to return to Rome until after his death. And in fact, that's what history generally states, that they did not. And if you were a person of prominence and had money, why would you risk your life by going into a place you'd been expelled from? And especially, it seems as though they were doing fine in Corinth and Ephesus on their own. They may have opened satellite shops in Corinth and Ephesus. It wouldn't shock me. Therefore, it would not be unreasonable to think that this couple eventually did return to Rome in the period between 54 and 57 AD. I don't know what the big hang-up on that would be. And again, given what we know, you read this and you study it in Acts and all this, the mobility of people at that time. But again, the local church was still in a state, you know, it hadn't been fully revealed yet. It hadn't been revealed that you were supposed to bloom where you're planted and essentially stay in one spot. Doesn't mean there aren't exceptions to that, as we know. But the fact is, a gadabout lifestyle doesn't fit with what I know of doctrine. You have to get somewhere and get under a guy and grow. So the only other church to which Paul sends personal greetings is the church at Colossae, which he had not personally visited at the time he writes them during the first Roman imprisonment. At least there was no indication that he had been there. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:4. He talks about their relationship with this church in terms of only hearing about it, not having been there. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints. And then verse 7, he talks about the doctrine that they understood and were growing in, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And for this day, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you all. But there's no indication Paul ever got to Colossae. Now, perhaps he did. But if he did, he sure didn't seem to spend much time there, and he never references it. It appears that his information came from Epaphras. Also, chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, indicating that the group in Laodicea and Colossae fell into that general category, that they hadn't seen him either. But they knew of his gospel and they knew what he taught, and he used these people, like when he was in Ephesus. Again, I don't know if I got a map that's got the seven churches on. But I'll have to look. But at any rate, they're not all far apart there, the churches of Revelation. And so Paul appears to have made his headquarters at Ephesus for a period of time, or Corinth there at one time, but Ephesus another. I believe he was in Ephesus also for about a year or 18 months. Well, rather than go out and evangelize the surrounding area, he sent out emissaries, as he was accustomed to do. And so these people visited these cities, or maybe some of them came from there and were headed back and heard the gospel under Paul and took it back. How it happened is in some ways inconsequential. But there he talks about people who've not personally seen his face. The most logical reason for this is that Paul did not prefer to single out a few in a church where he was already acquainted with the majority. And why, again, would he do this in Rome to this church? Why would he mention so many people? And again, it's designed, it's a part of his epistolary, his letter writing technique, and it's designed to let people know, hey, there are people there who already accept my gospel. You have people that you know, you respect, you trust. And these were apparently pretty upstanding believers. Although the vast majority of these people are just ordinary people. There's nothing about them that would really stand out. Prisca and Aquila might have been rich. They might have had some money. Generally speaking, if somebody had a church in their home, they probably were a little more well-to-do. But, you know, we met in our home. It's not like I live in a mansion, for some time. And then we met at other places. But this is better. But the fact is, it doesn't have to be a huge place. But generally speaking, the consensus has been that if they had a local church in a home, that it was probably a couple that was a little more well-to-do. They had the space would have needed. Well, the second issue, point 9, is the warning that is contained at the end of chapter 16. The first issue they have of this is all the people. But again, I think there's a purpose for this. That Paul is trying to get established in Rome and to gain support for his planned visit there, which isn't going to be very long. He's already told them, I'm only going to see you in passing through. I intend to go to Spain to the west. And he wanted to complete his goal, which I believe was to evangelize pretty much everything around the Mediterranean. And you see that in his journey here. You're down here is Jerusalem over here. And he says, I've already evangelized from Jerusalem all the way up here past Macedonia into Illyricum. So he's covered, say, that crescent of the Mediterranean. And he wants to keep going and cover the rest of what's west there, which would have also included, again, a trip to Rome at some point. So the second issue, again, is this warning. Now, this doesn't come until late in the book here. Romans 16, in fact, it's almost at the very end of it, 17 and 18, which serves to interrupt Paul's greetings. They don't like this either. Well, he interrupted his greetings to give them a warning. Well, okay, that's clearly, yeah, obviously. Whatever you say after that must be right. No, aren't people allowed to do this? I mean, when they write letters, and we're going to see that he does it in other letters too. He does it with the Corinthians. He does it in some of his other letters. He'll interrupt things to issue a warning about something. So this warning here, they don't like. I urge you, brothers, literally it's be on the lookout, which would indicate that this is not a problem that's present in Rome at that time. Be on the lookout for those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites is not a good word here because it makes it sound like they're more interested in food than anything. But that's not it. I mean, that would be easy to identify false teachers. They'd all be fat. So we could say, a false teacher. No, the word is belly. I get that. It's koilia. The word is belly. But generally speaking, the internal organs were used to express other things in both Greek and Hebrew thought. So I don't limit this here to their literal belly, that they were only interested in food. It has to do with their desires and their emotional appeals to people and the things they do. So in some cases, I think I just went finally when I translated it, I think I just went with the term interests. I just went with the more general term interest, but that's going to include their emotional state, the things they're trying to do, all of this, the whole person. And really throwing the word in here, emotions, is not necessarily a bad deal. Because again, they use things like kidneys, liver, belly, these sorts of things, womb, to indicate emotional states. So I tell you, I went with the more general interest here. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, Paul doesn't want them to be unsuspecting. I can give you one quick reason for why he would insert this here. That the false teachers weren't there yet in large numbers, but they were probably coming. And the Judaizers, as we know, were everywhere. Well, some consider this to be out of place, point A, since Paul has not even alluded to any problem with false teachers in his epistle. And then B, however, Paul includes differing exhortations and warnings towards the end of his other letters, some of which interrupt greetings as well. So this objection really lacks foundation. 1 Corinthians is a good example of this. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. And really, he's been telling them, I think he talks about Timothy, if Timothy comes in verse 10, and then he mentions Apollos, that he might come. So he's warning and giving them a heads up about, okay, you're going to have these visitors coming through. I want you to treat them right. And then verse 13, he launches into a bunch of exhortations. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that as you do be done in love. That interrupts, you know, his little deal there of here's their itinerary, so you should know about these personal matters with now, bam, here's some more imperatives. Also, Colossians chapter 4, 16 and 17. And this shows you here too, Luke, the beloved physician in verse 14, sends you his greetings. And also Demas. I greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, also have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And then he starts giving more commands. Say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry and fulfill it. So then he throws in another greeting and then he closes the letter. So, one of the things you'd be able to see, I hope, is that Paul doesn't have this formulaic deal that he uses all the time. He writes because he's writing under inspiration, and he's writing from the heart. He doesn't necessarily concern himself with, you know, he employs these conventions. There's no doubt he employs them. But does he have to have this fixed formula for everything? And the answer is no, he doesn't. 2 Timothy is another one. Now, this is his last letter, of course, that we do know. This one was written just a few months before his death, his execution by Rome. So he gives Timothy personal commands, like in verse 13, bring the cloak, which I left with Troas. I mean, these are all just sort of personal, we might call mundane matters. And the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him, but be on guard against him yourself. And then later on down, he gives a doxology in verse 18 and then follows with more greetings. So as you should be able to see here, he doesn't always do it the same way every time, and nor does he have to. Well, see, the final objection is that the closing doxology is found in some versions at the end of chapter 14, at the end of chapter 15, and other versions. And however, that is not an issue unless one accepts the shorter version theories, which I don't. I don't accept that there was a 14-chapter letter of this that didn't have any mention of Rome in it. I don't accept that at all. I don't accept that the end of chapter 15. It's pretty clear, and while some of these things, I told you this was going to be technical this morning, and I know it's not necessarily the funnest thing to study. But I'll make it up to you and dazzle you second session. Maybe not. So, again, if one accepts these versions, these theories, well, then you can start manipulating the text around and have it fit your preconceived notions. But we're not going to do that. D, some interpreters reject the doxology since they believe the language and style of these final verses are not consistent with Paul's vocabulary or writing style. And having done the verses now, I finished them, I can tell you that's a crock. That's a technical term. That's a ministerial term. Bad doctrine. Bad doctrine there. So bad interpreters. Stay away from the text. So the fact is, the language here, nothing in it is unusual. There's one unusual word. And that's this word, they haven't translated it well here, but prophets in verse 26, that's really the word prophetic or prophetical. And it's not the word prophets. And that's the only time Paul uses this particular word. But Peter uses it. So it was certainly, what one wouldn't argue that Peter couldn't use it. So certainly it was a word that was in use in that day. But that's the only word I saw in the whole thing in verses 25, 26, and 27 that one could argue was not maybe Pauline. But again, that doesn't mean he couldn't have used it once. To say, well, Paul couldn't have used this word once. He uses a number of words once. That's not unusual. So, nevertheless, others have rightly observed that the language and content of these final verses are consistent with what Paul has written earlier in Romans. Moo notes that there are at least 9 parallels with the other parts of Romans found in these verses. And in fact, the reality is, what is in verses 25 through 27 very closely matches up to his introduction in chapter 1. That the language is almost, in certain cases, identical, and the thoughts are certainly, and this makes sense. This is what you call an inclusio at the end of your letter. You set forth your deal in the beginning, the prologue, the introduction to it, the greetings and all that. Then you have the body of your letter. And then at the end of your letter, you use this inclusio practice to restate some of your basic main points. And for him to conclude with the words obedience of faith is very consistent with what we've seen throughout Romans. Certainly consistent with what we'd see in chapter 1. Well, the final objection to the authenticity of these verses is that Paul never ends another letter with a doxology. Okay, that's true. Now that's the one point they've said so far that's actually true. And when I say he doesn't end another letter with a doxology, when we looked at 2 Timothy, he has a doxology. Well, that wasn't it. Where'd I go? What happened? I lost it. Okay, well, we'll get it back. 2 Timothy 4 there. He throws a doxology in somewhat in verse 18, then has a few more greetings. Then closes with, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." Which is not precisely a doxology. It's not addressed to God, but it's pretty clearly an ending that he likes. And now you'll see this one in a lot of his letters. That is the one thing, again, but there's nothing in the doxology, number one, that's not Pauline or that's not doctrinal or doesn't fit with everything else we know. And then finally, if the doxology were not original, that's an important point here. If the doxology were not original, then the whole book here, all of Romans, just ends with this phrase, "Quartus the brother," which seems a little anticlimactic to me. I don't know about you, but he writes all this personal stuff in chapter 16 and then ends all this letter, all this great letter, 16 chapters here total, and doesn't say another word. But that struck me as odd. It struck a lot of interpreters as odd that that's where it would end. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, 10, therefore, there are sound but complicated reasons. Believe me, I just hit the high points here. There's more to this. Come by, I'll talk to you about it for hours. You'll be asleep in about 10 minutes, but that's all right. For rejecting either a 14-chapter or 15-chapter version of Romans and accepting the text of all 16 chapters as it is recorded. So 11, Paul extends numerous greetings to people about whom very little, sometimes nothing, is known. But the mention of all these names does ground the letter in a personal historical context. The very use of all these names indicates there's interpersonal relationships that Paul has that he's clearly mentioning. And so these are real live living people at that time, of course. And believers that, again, may be nondescript from the cosmic viewpoint. They don't have a lot of money or power or whatever they have, you know. Many of the names appear to be freedmen that were slaves at one time. There's not a lot of people mentioned in here that I would look at and say, well, they were probably wealthy. Phoebe was probably wealthy. There, Prisca and Aquila were probably wealthy. Some of the other people... He mentions in verse 23, but these are people actually with him, not people he's greeting. Erastus, the city treasurer, as it's translated, greets you. Well, obviously, if he's in Corinth and this guy's in the city government, he's fairly important and probably well-to-do if he's in the local government there. But most of them, no, there's just not, just regular, as far as we know. Well, 12, again, as Morris has noted, even though very little is known about those mentioned, it is evident that these are real people. And as far as one can tell, ordinary believers. So 13, the people Paul mentions are not theologians, apostles, or pastors. However, it is evident that Paul relied on and was encouraged by ordinary believers who fulfilled the mandates for Christian ministry. This is a function, again, of the pastor's job, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not for me to get out and do it, although I have my mandate to set an example and to apply and all of that as well. It isn't as though I sit around as a king and toss off orders and say, "All you little lackeys, go do it." That's not the way Christianity is to work. The leader is to be a servant to the positive volition of the congregation, to encourage them in growth and application. 4, 11, and 12, the latter part of this is important for us because there are no more apostles, prophets, or evangelists. There are pastor teachers, however, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That word service is the same word of ministry. To the building up of the body of Christ. So 14, Paul writes about six specific matters in the final chapter, which begins with his commendation of Phoebe. That is pretty straightforward. But Phoebe's the woman who's, again, probably well-to-do herself, taking this letter to Rome, whether she had business there. Some have said she had some legal matter there and all that. Why would you give, you know, a letter to somebody who had a court date? I don't buy that. I mean, I know if I was going to send a letter, that's what I'd do, find the local criminal and see if he could take it for me. This makes Paul an idiot. And no, Paul's not dumb. So that's chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 15, he then exhorts believers in Rome to greet other believers that currently resided in that city. This is essentially kind of the our deal of give my regards to so-and-so. Is kind of what he says here. The Greek verb aspazomai means to greet, as in to acknowledge, to give regards to, and that sort of thing. So Paul obviously mentions all these people. Now that's verses 3 through 15. 16, he issues a command to greet all believers with a holy kiss, which elevates the normal familial expression of love and endearment to the Christian level. And that's seen, and I'm not going to read all those 15 verses, but that's verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we'll deal with all of that. We'll have the whole ministry of the holy kiss and all of that. We'll have a whole doctrine devoted to it. No, kidding, we won't. It's pretty straightforward. It's not that hard. So 17, he then issues a warning about false teachers whom he characterizes as being divisive, promoting things contrary to sound doctrine, living as slaves of their own desires and emotions, and who employ devious tactics in order to take advantage of their victims. Those are the two verses 17 and 18 we just read. It's intriguing to note that Jude offers a similar. This is not inconsistent with what Jude says in his book. Talking about some of these false teachers who will introduce problems, he says they are grumblers. That's one of the ways you know you're dealing with a maladjusted believer. They'll gripe a lot. It's always got something to gripe about. Finding fault. Following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Well, that sounds very much like what Paul says in Romans there. Very, very parallel to that. Anyway, back to our Romans deal. And where are we at? 16. He once again then compliments the believers in Rome. And again, this is a part of normal epistolary practice of that day. You It's not flattery in the sense that you're trying to, you know, put something over on somebody, but you assume the best. You say the nicest things you can say until you know it's not true. Then it becomes a lie if you do it then. But Paul, as far as he knows, I think, it appears that the church at Rome was a pretty healthy, thriving organization. Even though they had not been founded by any apostle, the gospel probably went back there through all these people traveling. So he compliments the believers in Rome and provides assurance of their ultimate spiritual victory in the angelic conflict. That's in verses 19 and 20. The report of your obedience has reached to everyone. A little hyperbole there for those of you that don't like that. Everybody has heard. No, they haven't. Just the churches and other places where Paul's been is what he's talking about. You've got to, whenever you have this adjective pos, you've got to consider whether it's really universal or if it's limited by other factors. So therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And in 19, he sends greetings to the believers in Rome from Timothy, who was Paul's right-hand man, and six other believers. While Tertius, who acted as Paul's amanuensis, this is essentially just a secretary or one who takes dictation, sends his own personal greetings in 21 and 23. Timothy greets you, so does Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus are mentioned there at the end. And in 20, he then concludes his letter with the longest doxology of any Pauline letter. However, given the length and breadth of this epistle, I mean, all the things that Paul has covered, if you've been there from the beginning, 3.5 years ago, all the things that he's covered in this book, all the things that aren't recorded anywhere else in the Bible, but in Romans, in fact. This is why we cannot refuse to do books. You've got to keep moving through new material rather than just recovering the same old ground. Because there are certain things that are like that deal in the fig tree. That's only in Mark. You're not going to find that elsewhere. It's just not taught clearly in other passages. Same things here in Romans. I mean, how do we know about retroactive positional truth and the sin nature being crucified at the same time Christ was and all of that? That's information that's unique to Rome, to this letter. Okay, well, our time is up. That's perfect. You're going to get an extra minute, but have your doctrine of the local church, and we will be ready after our 20-minute break to look at that.